So I know I've said it before, but those of you who do childcare during service, y'all are saints, because it's about to get wild in here. I love you, Big Will, but he's wide open today. So I want to start off by saying Happy Father's Day. It is, of course, Father's Day. My family bought me a watch, so that was really exciting. They love me on the back of it, so if you didn't get one, your family doesn't love you as much, but it's all right. It was really sweet. I didn't expect it, so that was nice. My wife even shined my shoes up because she said they looked like I was homeless. So that was really nice of her, too. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I want to mention, you know, fathers are important, and we live in a culture where it's increasingly less popular and more taboo to say that men and women are different, but that is the case. We see that through experience, through Scripture. And if you are in here and you are a dad, I challenge you to be a good one, to be an available one. One of the guys that I listen to, he says that there is a smell test to being a dad. That your kids need to be able to smell you. You got to be there. Another guy puts it, and he says, you got to have quantity time with your kids, not just quality. That they need you to be around. Yes, don't just leave the bar there, right? But at least be around. And for those of you who aren't dads, but might be, I encourage you, do it. It's an incredible thing. It's my favorite thing that I've done. Getting to look at all my boys and see the things that they're doing, see them grow. It is unreal. So, I don't know. Being a dad is a great thing. It's something worth doing. It's something worth sticking at. On the same note, for those of you who may be missing a dad this year, you know, my heart goes out to you. When we open up in prayer, you know, I want to try to remember to mention that. And for those who might be dealing with not having a dad for other reasons, you know, our hearts go out to you for that too. We want to be a people that's open. We want to be a people that can share our thoughts and our hurts and our celebrations. So I know moms get roses and stuff. Dads, you don't get anything. So sorry, I didn't bring you a flower. But keep up the good work. And if you're not doing good work, start. Find somebody. There are plenty of guys in this building. Find one that you think might be doing an okay job. Pull them aside. Ask them. We can all use some help, and we all need a little bit of a push in the right direction. God, thank you for today. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to jump into your word. We pray that it is useful and effective to us because our hearts are open and our minds are open, and that we are willing to be obedient sons and daughters of the King. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our series, Encounters with Jesus, where we are just looking at stories where somebody or a group of somebodies has an interaction with Jesus and how that affects them, the people around them, and then even us today. So today, to let you in on a little secret, we're going to be looking at Thomas. Not my son, you don't want to do that, but the one in the Bible. To start off, though, there's a popular phrase, right? There's a popular saying that many of us in here have said it. If you're an educator, you got a really good chance of being guilty of saying it, but it's not really true, right? And that phrase is, there's no such thing as a stupid question, right? If you've got children, you ought to know that that is not an accurate statement. There are plenty of stupid questions out there, right? I was trying to think of some examples, and I was struggling, so I did a Google search, which is dangerous. I found some stupid questions that I thought were humorous. One of them was, what do people in China call their fancy plates? Right? Get it? Uh-huh. Chinese joke. It's good. Right? Another one was, why isn't 11 pronounced 1-E-1? I thought that was pretty good, right? 21, 1-1, anyway. You guys are lame. But my favorite one said, if peanut oil is made from peanuts and olive oil is made from olives, then what is baby oil made out of? Those are stupid questions, but they were funny, I thought. I thought they were good. The questions, though, that drive me the craziest, the ones that I think are the dumbest questions, are the ones that you already know the answer to. See, my dad, he was a sayings fella. He was a phrase guy. He had all these sayings, you know, you got to tell him how the cow ate the cabbage and all these different things. And so I want to have some sayings that I, or some ideas that I impart to my kids. And one of them, for me, is that one. Don't ask a question that you already know the answer to. It drives you nuts. You know, the famous one is, are we there yet? Again, I got a lot of kids. My parents always ask me, because they worry about me, why do you always leave to come visit us somewhere between 5 p.m. and 8 p.m.? Well, it's because I get two or three good hours while the kids are awake, and then they fall asleep. And then I've got several hours where I can just book it while they're asleep. And I don't have to hear that question. I don't have to get asked anything strange. When it was just the two of us, we left whenever we felt like it. We got there whenever we felt like it. It was wonderful. It was amazing. Now, We want to get out of there around 5 o'clock to 8 o'clock, hit the road, and it saves that annoying question, right? Because what's the answer? Does it look like we're there yet? And it gets angrier and angrier and angrier the more times you answer it. All right, Thomas, my Thomas, he would ask to drive before he had a permit. He knew the answer to that question. He did it for the sport of it, right? It's a question, he knew the answer, but he asked anyway. And then one I was thinking about me that I'm guilty of is I'll say, hey, Becky, can we cuddle? I know the answer to that. Stay on your side. During the quarantine, we got a king-size bed. And the other day she said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm laying here. She says, you're in the middle of the bed. I said, yeah, but I wanted to be able to reach out and touch you. She said, we have a king-size bed so that you can't, right? I know the answer to the question, but I asked it anyway. And I will continue to ask it until I am gone, right? So there are lots of dumb questions, particularly ones we know the answer to. All right, our text today is primarily John 20, 19 through 31. Like I said, this is the story where we really get a picture of Thomas. Now, Thomas is not in the Scriptures a ton. There's three or four places in particular where we see a little bit of his story, other than maybe like a list of disciples that he's included in. Where verse 19 picks up is right after Mary Magdalene, Sunday morning, she heads down to the tomb and she sees that it's open. She sees that Jesus' body is gone and she runs and she tells John and she tells Peter. They take off, they run down there. John stops at the door and doesn't go in, but he got there first. Peter jets past them, gets inside, and he runs straight up to where they had laid his body. And he sees his burial clothes, and then he sees the cloth that was around his head, kind of rolled up and separate. John then goes in, and they look at it, and they're puzzled, all right? And so, interestingly, or I found it interesting, let me see. So they saw the place was folded up and by itself. That was the wrap around his head. This is verse 8. Then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. But what did they believe? They believed that he wasn't there. Okay? For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So they showed up. They looked in, they saw he wasn't there, they believed Mary that he was gone, and then they went home. That was the extent of their belief. We want to set the stage here. So while they're at the house, Mary stays behind. And while she's there, she sees two angels. And we've talked about this before. Typically when an angel shows up in Scripture, the first phrase that comes out of their mouth is what? Do not be afraid. Good job, baby. Don't be afraid, because angels were scary, right? They weren't these Barbie dolls that we make them out to be that are shiny. I mean, these were scary, angelic, powerful creatures. And it was scary, right? And so they always say, do not be afraid. Well, it appears to me Mary doesn't really care, right? These two angels show up. They don't say, don't be afraid. She doesn't seem too intimidated or scared. She is really, really, really grieving. Not only did she just lose her friend, her teacher, the person that she thought was going to be an earthly Messiah and set them free from the persecutions that they were dealing with. Now his body is gone and she has no idea where it's at. So the angels don't have to tell her not to be afraid. They say, well, you know, what are you doing? She says, they took his body and I don't know where it is. And she turns to leave, it seems. And Jesus is standing there. And it says she doesn't recognize him at first, and he starts speaking to her, and then she realizes, holy cow, this is Jesus. All right. So now she thinks he's alive, but again, that seems to be the kind of the extent of the belief. So she runs back, she finds Peter, she finds John, and she says, hey, I saw Jesus, he is alive. Okay, that's kind of where we pick up here in verse 19. On the evening of that day, so it's the same day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So a lot of commentators think they were actually in the same upper room that they would have had the Last Supper in. They're trying to figure out what's going on, right? Jesus just died. They have been following him. They've been committed to him. They thought he was their earthly Messiah, and he's dead. Now the rumor is spreading that his body is missing. And then Mary comes in and says, I saw him. All right, so now they're all back together. The band has gotten back together. They're meeting in this room, and they've got the doors locked because they're afraid that if they killed Jesus, the Jewish rulers of the time, what's to stop them from killing us? Especially if we're meeting in a large congregation. You know, maybe they're afraid of some sort of rebellion or whatever. So they're in there. They're freaking out. The doors are locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in their midst. And he says, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he had said to them, unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Again, they believe this is probably the same room a week later. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand here and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have seen, who have not seen and yet believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, as I was studying through that section of Scripture, I thought to myself, I feel like Thomas kind of gets a bad rap, right? because he's known in church as Doubting Thomas. Obviously, he was doubting. Jesus confronts some of his doubt, and we'll discuss that. But it doesn't seem like he's necessarily asking for something crazy, right? The disciples are meeting. He misses the meeting. We don't know why, right? Jesus shows up, shows them his hands, shows them his side. They go to Thomas and they say, look, Jesus is back. We saw him. He showed us his wounds as evidence. It was him. And so what does he want? He wants the same thing. Perhaps with the difference of wanting to physically touch his scars. All right. So I think sometimes we give him a bad rap saying he's asking for something just crazy and outlandish. That doesn't seem to be the case. We see in his few verses that he appears that he obviously loves the Lord and that he is a very fervent disciple. One of the other times that we see him is when... So anyway, you guys remember Lazarus, right? Okay, he dies. Jesus goes and gets him out of the grave. Okay, so right before that happens, he, meaning Jesus, has to run away from the city because there's a lot of persecution going on. So basically, as soon as they get outside of the city, what happens? He gets word that Lazarus has died. And Lazarus was his friend, and his sisters were his friend. He's heartbroken, so he tells the disciples, we got to go. Which was basically a death sentence, a suicide mission. And Thomas's response is, well, we might as well go with him so we can die too. And he's ready to roll. So again, I don't think Thomas is this bad guy. He loves the Lord and he wants to stick with him. Nope. Big Will, calm down. Forgiveness, sorry. Anywho, Thomas takes his faith serious. He takes being a disciple serious. We get to this story. He probably feels left out. All of the other ones saw Jesus. They all saw the evidence that this is really him and that he is back and alive. He wants to see the same thing. What really started to blow me away when I was reading through this was I went back to another instance where we see Thomas. And this is, ironically, I think, in the same place, in the same upper room, and Jesus is having a conversation with him. This is out of John 14. And Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known you would have known my Father also. For from now on, you do know him and have seen him. So remember, they still don't get it when this happens. They didn't get it when they go to the tomb. They didn't get it when Jesus showed up for the first time. Jesus has been telling them for a long time what's going to happen. He's been explaining who he was. He's been teaching them, and he's been explaining that he is going to die and have to rise again. They still don't understand. And I think it's intentional that John chooses to tell this story of Thomas and then brings this part back up in our section today. Remember, these guys are still thinking Jesus is their friend, Jesus is their teacher, and Jesus is going to be their physical Savior, Messiah, from the problems and issues that they were facing in that day and age. They're not thinking about Jesus the way we understand Him, as part of the triune God, that's not registering with them yet. That's a completely different mindset. So Jesus is telling them, I'm going, I'm leaving, I'm going to my Father's house, there's a lot of rooms there, I'm not a liar. And I'm going there so that I can prepare a place for you. And you guys will be all right because you know where I'm going and how to get there. To which Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And then sometimes in church, we hear that next verse so often that we take it for granted, right? Jesus says, I am the way. That's how you get there. I'm the truth. I am the thing. And I'm the life. And you will get to the Father through me. There you go. And they still didn't get it, right? So they walk out. They don't understand. Time goes on, and then we find ourselves in this section. Thomas misses Jesus' first appearance. He sees the second one. But he seems to get it. Right? His response is different than everybody else's. He sees him and he says, my Lord, my God. We don't know if he actually touched his wounds or not. It doesn't specify that. But he sees him. Jesus says to him, go ahead, touch my scar, touch my other scar. And then Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who will believe and not see. That, I believe, is the moment when it all started to click. Because remember, the other disciples are there now. They didn't get it the first time they were there either. But Thomas had this conversation back in John 14 with Jesus, and the disciples were there, and they weren't tracking. And now he gets to have this very special, very specific follow-up conversation to what they had in John 14. Where he comes in and Jesus tells them, here I am. And it clicks because of that conversation back in 14. My Lord, my God. And those aren't confusing weird words in the Greek or anything. I mean, when he says God in that specific case, it is the word God, theos, that means the sustainer and creator of everything. And immediately when he sees Jesus, he realizes, oh, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That whole thing starts to make sense. And I believe that's probably the point where the other disciples start to realize, oh, he wasn't so worried about this whole earthly rebellion thing and kind of restoring our people as the way they thought, right? This is something significantly bigger. That old doubting Thomas has figured out that the other ones have missed. So, kind of to wrap things up, what does this mean? What does it mean to us? How did this affect that last verse there when he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In some ways, it is harder to have faith in Jesus since we weren't eyewitnesses. But in some ways, it's easier. We have a bigger picture, a fuller understanding because of the Gospels, because of the books that these folks wrote down for us. And we've got generations and generations and generations of church history and theology that has been handed to us whether we realize it or we don't. But Jesus is preparing for him to go and ascend into heaven, and he's going to unleash his church to take off. And so, I think it's important to realize, I don't think what Jesus is teaching in this case is the idea that we shouldn't want evidences, that we shouldn't ask questions. Because just like there are dumb questions, there are good questions. But my challenge, and I think we see this in Thomas's story, is don't ask questions that you've already got the answer to, or that you've already made up your mind on what the answer is going to be. He was open-minded. He saw him, and it changed him. He was asking the right questions. He got an answer, and it changed him radically. And we see this with all of the disciples. But for those of you who might have a little bit of nerdiness in you, what happens to Thomas after this? Church history tells us that he left and he made his way, I think it was almost 3,000 miles to the western coast of India. And he planted churches out there. And to this day, there's a group out there called the Thomas Christians. And there's some, I think, some pseudepigraphal books and stuff kind of associated with them. So I'm not trying to, I'm no expert on those folks. But we see that this guy, who we accuse of just being super doubtful, he sees Jesus and it radically changes him. And he goes from where he's used to being all the way up in Israel, in Jerusalem, goes 3,000 miles and he gets to the coast of India. Completely different group of people, completely different culture. He's spreading the gospel there. And church history tells us that at one point he was on his knees praying and one of the pagan priests actually stab him with a spear and end his life. But his legacy, at least to some extent, still lives on among a very specific group of people there in India. What a beautiful, crazy encounter with Jesus. And what an awesome end to his story. There's no way I think that he's thinking in his mind that 3,000 years from now there are going to still be people in a largely pagan country. They're still Hindu. But there will be a small group of Christians still there trying to learn and grow and figure things out. I mean, this is an amazing testimony that we see. And again, I think it's because he was asking the right questions and he was obedient. And at the end of the day, as Christians, I don't think we can talk about obedience enough. And I think that's really what the story of Thomas is about. We see him, and he's obedient, right? I think about a small group that I was a part of years ago. And there was a young adult in there. And as most of you know, I studied apologetics. I love making arguments for the Christian faith. I think it's fun. It's exciting. It's helped me in my life. I've seen it help other people. We're sitting there. We're in this small group. And it comes out that this young adult has a lot of questions about the faith. And the guy who was leading the small group at the time, I was really close to, and I was just visiting. I was working at Thornwell, and I didn't have the schedule that would let me be a consistent part of a small group. And so he says, "Hey, you should go hang out with Mowgli. He loves to have those conversations and have those and answer those kinds of questions." So I go and I sit with this young adult, and I started the conversation the way I do with most of those conversations. And that's, "Do you really want an answer?" Because if we're honest, when we're dealing with hard questions from the Lord, if He's asking us to do something, He's calling us to do something, right? A lot of times we just don't want an answer because we don't want to be obedient to whatever it is. And so I ask, do you really want an answer to these questions that you supposedly have? And this young adult basically was like, "I don't know." And that was the last time I heard from him. I knew this person in another capacity and I was able to have a relationship, but they never wanted to discuss faith moving on. And this person, I knew a good bit of their background, was surrounded by a lot of church folks, a lot of people who really loved Jesus. And I do think there were some struggles going on spiritually inside. But this person knew the answers to the questions and just didn't want to be obedient. Right? And we see that a lot. I was asked by somebody very close to me about some divorce questions. Those get awkward. Those get real awkward. And I was trying to be as kind and as gentle and as patient as I could. And I just kept referring to Scripture. Say, "Hey, read this verse. Hey, read that verse. Hey, read this." Come to find out, this person already had their decisions made. This person was just looking for me to give them some sort of seal of approval. I'm no Pope. I can't give you a seal of approval to begin with. I've got no special connection to God that's any different than you. right, or any different from this person. But they were asking a question that they already had an answer to. I believe the wrong answer, but that was the one they had already decided. So my encouragement and challenge to all of us is, while we are doing work with Jesus and we're trying to understand what He's asking us, or what we're trying to understand something that is difficult to understand, let's go into it with the idea, the heart, the mindset of actually following through with what He says. Because if He is God, if He is the second member of the Trinity, if He died on the cross for our sins, if He rose again 3 days later, and He asks us to do something, we ought to do it. Even if it's as radical as moving to India and dying for your faith, which is how Thomas ends up going out in the end. So I encourage you. Evangelicals have had a bad reputation sometimes of encouraging folks not to ask questions, not to think, not to pursue the tough stuff with God. We don't do that at Heritage, and you all know that. We encourage you. Ask tough questions. Go to the Lord. Go to those in your small group. If you're not in one, we encourage you to join one. Ask one of the elders. Ask. Push. Seek. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. If you really want an answer, and you're going to be obedient. I think that's another picture when we see faith without works is dead. Right? This is what's going to make us as a people, us as Heritage, different than other groups that gather on Sundays. Let's ask the good questions, let's get the good answers, and let's be obedient to what He says. Let's be a little bit more like doubting Thomas. Let's understand when Jesus tells us who He is, that we take it, and we let that be the thing that changes us and sets us in the direction that we need to be obedient to Him. God, thank You again for letting us come together today. God, we thank You for the story and the testimony of Thomas. God, we thank You that You didn't leave him in his struggle and in his doubt, but You appeared to him for his good, for the good of folks in India, and for our good today, thousands of years later. God, we pray that we will model ourselves after Him, that we will pursue You, that we will be willing to be obedient to You no matter what it is You ask us to do. God, we pray that we won't be fearful to ask good questions, and we pray that we won't be fearful to answer those questions that are hard that people ask us, that we will seek the Scriptures, that we will seek You, and that we will be obedient to whatever the answer is. God, thank You for everything that You do. Thank You for dying on the cross, for rising again, so that we can be saved. Help us to not forget that. Help us to embrace whatever it is You're calling us to. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.